Once again, welcome. It's wonderful to see so many of you back from the various issues that we've had over the last several weeks. And so I welcome you to New Covenant here, those of you that are here in person. Special welcome to those also that are listening on the radio or those that will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our introduction to the book of Obadiah, which if you were here last week or you have ever even glanced at the book of Obadiah, you know this is a little bit ludicrous that we're going to spend 2 weeks on the introduction to Obadiah, and we're going to spend about 2 weeks actually going through the whole book, given how incredibly short it is. But one of the reasons that we're doing this, one of the reasons we're taking the time to do this, is in fact the shortness of the book. I feel that in a lot of ways and a lot of times, Obadiah kind of gets overlooked because of how short it is. We sometimes see it as sort of this quick pit stop on the way to things that are more important. And so really, as we've taken last week and this week, that's really what we're wanting to do is to situate the book of Obadiah in its redemptive narrative. How does it fit in with the larger tale of Scripture? And so if you were here last week, hopefully you saw how it fits into this tale of indeed the generational effects of sin and how hate springs so naturally from our hearts as we really looked from Genesis up to the book of Obadiah. So in other words, sort of the true background of the book, if you will. And we're going to stretch this idea of background probably to the breaking point this week, because really this week what we're going to be looking at is how does Obadiah fit from Obadiah forward. So in other words, we're not really going to be looking at the background of Obadiah, but how does it fit with what comes after? And that's really what we'll be looking at. Or if you want to put it another way, it's an exercise in sort of nonlinear storytelling. Last week we talked about what precedes Obadiah, and this week we'll talk about what will follow, all before we really dive into the book itself. And so this week, as promised at the end of last week's sermon, we're really talking about God's hate and God's love, especially in the sense of God's electing love. And that's really the sort of the theme of the week as we consider how does Obadiah fit in with what follows it. And also you may be looking at this and going, well, Mike lied to us last week, because I told you last week that we're really going to be focusing on Romans 9, and we are. We will get there. But since we have a little bit of extra time, it's the text that I didn't get to last week, we're also going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And that's actually where we'll begin today, and I promise you I will manage my time, and we will get to Romans 9 this week. But now, if you'll turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that's the text that we'll begin with today. And as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll dive into it. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and now bless the reception and preaching of your word. God, help me to preach your word as you would have it preached, and that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it and be changed by it. Lord, we ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. So again, last week, if you remember, we read the book of Obadiah just to get this idea of what's going on in the book of Obadiah. And if you remember, it's this oracle of doom against Edom and for their sins against Jerusalem. And again, I promise you, in the coming weeks, we will take a look at that in more detail. But last week we talked about this history, how it really traces all the way back to Genesis, really goes back to Jacob and Esau. These twins that would be born, that would be the two nations of Israel and Edom. Esau becoming the nation of Edom and Jacob becoming the nation of Israel as you move down through history. But you see, the importance of that struggle between Israel and Edom, it doesn't end in the book of Obadiah, even though Obadiah promises the destruction of Edom for its sins. That in fact, I hope you remember that this struggle between Edom and Israel is one of the defining struggles of the nation of Israel. And in fact, that struggle is used, and the book of Obadiah is used and is sort of underlying Malachi's use right here of God's description of love and hate and Jacob and Esau. This later prophet is really referring back to that entire struggle, and I would argue especially the book of Obadiah as he looks at this and describes God's love for his people. And indeed, it is this text that we've just read here in Malachi that's really underlying Paul's later use in Romans chapter 9 that we'll get to here in just a little while. So the first thing that I want us to see as we think about Obadiah, as we think about how it is situated in this struggle between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, how it fits into the later usage, how this prophet and later Paul look back upon that short, that tiny little book and that struggle between these two nations as they consider what does it mean for God to love his people? What does it mean when God says he has loved Israel, but he has hated Esau? And the first thing that we're going to see here from this is that both God's love and his hate address mankind's sin. That's really sort of the overarching point, I think, that Malachi is making here, even though there's many other things going on. And just really quickly, Malachi is writing after Obadiah. Obadiah was a prophecy, an oracle of destruction for the nation of Edom. And Malachi writes, depending on exactly when you want to place Obadiah, he writes about 100 years later, give or take, to sort of situate us there on the timeline. And he uses Israel's relationship and indeed even the destruction of Edom as the basis for God's argument about loving Israel. And if you notice there in verse 2, there's a number of questions there. And it's really easy to sort of get mixed up about what's going on. It's a back and forth. And if you've ever dealt with a really small child, you should be really familiar with this, right? God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Then the next question there is sort of the people speaking. It's Israel speaking. How have you loved us? It's like dealing with a really small child, right? I love you. Nuh-uh. How do I know you love me? And then you have to respond back to them. Or, nuh-uh, I don't believe you, right? And so then you respond back. That's what's going on here, right? It's a back and forth series of questions. I've loved you, says the Lord. And then Israel responds, how have you loved us? And then the Lord responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And that's the first thing that we see here. God's love and his hate both are based not on the worthiness of the object. The whole argument here as he talks about loving Jacob and hating Esau is really not love and hate really in the senses that we are using them. The Lord is making the argument, how do you know that I have loved you? Well, he's saying, look back to Genesis. And really as he says, look back to Genesis, he means everything we talked about last week. That struggle of Jacob and Esau all the way up through redemptive history to the destruction of Edom, after Israel is carted away into exile. He's talking about, you know, 1,000 years of history there, give or take, that whole entire struggle between them. And he's saying, look, you know I loved you because Jacob was not worthy of my love, just as Israel was not worthy of my love. The two sons there, Jacob and Esau, they were born, they were twins. And before, Paul will make this point, before either one could do anything good or bad, I chose to love Jacob or Israel, and I did not choose to love Esau, or I've hated him. God's love is not based on our worthiness. It's not based on our deserving to be loved. And again, Paul is going to lean into this very heavily in Romans 9, but it should also kind of sound like something we talked about in Amos. In Amos 9, he makes sort of the same point where he talks about, yes, Israel had an exodus, and so did a lot of other nations. God doesn't love Israel because they were special. As a matter of fact, when we talk about God's electing love, he doesn't look down through history and go, wow, Mike is really great and Mike is really special and therefore I will love him. And the truth of the matter is he doesn't do that with anybody. You're not loved by God because you are special. In fact, I would say you're special because you are loved by God. God's love, God's electing love, his choice, his showing favor to you and to me and to Israel and to all of the people individually there, right? It's God's sovereign choice that he makes. God doesn't choose the good people from the bad people when we talk about his electing love. It's not like he looked down through recorded history and he said, well, this person's going to be kind of good, so I'll love them. This person's going to be bad, so I won't love them. But really, you could say, if he's looking down through recorded history, if he's looking at all the people that ever were, are, or will be, he's not selecting good from bad, but he's looking down at what we talked about in our bulletin here as we confess this truth, that every sin deserves God's judgment. And who is it that have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's not choosing some good from some bad. He's looking at all of the wicked, and none of them deserve to find favor in his sight. That's the reality that we find ourselves in. As a matter of fact, to be a Christian, first and foremost, is to recognize that fact. That is sort of the first step, if you will, the first way that the Holy Spirit sort of opens our eyes to this reality, that I don't deserve for God to love me. And lacking that step, there's no way to get to Christ. If I think I deserve what Christ has earned, if I think I deserve for God to love me, then I'm basing my hope for salvation not on Christ's finished work, but my filthy, dirty works. I'm basing it not on Christ, but on myself. And so that's the first thing that we see here, that God's electing love, true for Israel, true for Jacob, true for you, and true for me, is that it's not based on any worthiness in the object, but in fact, it's God's electing love, his favor that he shows upon people, that makes us worthy. That's really the reality here. That's the first thing that we see here as we talk about his love and his hate address our sinfulness. We're all in that condition of sinfulness, and so his love is not based on our being good. But the second thing that we see here is that God's love and his hate are both demonstrated in action towards our sin. And so this is sort of to counter the idea that God's love is all about making me healthy, wealthy, and wise. But no, God's love and indeed his hate also are directed at our sin. And it really sort of speaks to the nature of God's love and his hate, and indeed how it's different from how I might say I love something or I hate something. We see in this text here that God chose, he elected, he decided, he showed favor to Israel or Jacob. Right? He showed favor to him. And think for a moment. Malachi is speaking to a people that remember the exile. He's speaking to people that either lived through part of it or potentially all of it. Probably not, but at least could have been in exile or remember it. Because if you remember when we talked about Obadiah last week, right? The nation of Israel, for their sins, had been carried off into exile, and they lived in exile for a time. But God, in his graciousness, hears their cry, brings them back to their land, plants them back in the land so that they can live lives of faithfulness. But his love there, his electing love for Israel, dealt with their sin. As a matter of fact, his love was manifest as discipline for the people. And that's the reality of what Malachi is speaking to right here. It's not just on the Edom side where it talks about his hate and tearing down anything that they would rebuild. But for the people of Israel, they understand God's love to not be making them healthy, wealthy, and wise. But indeed, in this case, having been recently disciplined, having their sins dealt with in a significant way as they were exiled and then brought back to the land. And he had brought them back to lead lives of faithfulness. And that's really what he's looking at there as he's talking to them, that God's electing love, yes, it's good, but that doesn't mean that it's discipline free. His love dealt with their sins. And you could say his hate for Edom is the same, right? It's not the hate in the way that I might say that I hate some particular flavor of ice cream or something along those lines. But indeed, God's hate for Edom was manifested as not discipline in this case, but judgment. And that's really how we need to read this. And to read it in any other way, one, probably does a disservice to what the text is actually saying, but two, leads us to a really strange place. Because it makes it sound like God has singled out Edom, like he really just didn't like them for whatever reason. And that's not the case. When it talks about God hating Esau and therefore hating Edom, the people that would come after them, the nation that would be there, what it's talking about is God's hatred of their sin and their wickedness. And how is that manifest? It's manifest in judgment. It's manifest in, and as Malachi talks about shattered and rebuilding, he's pointing back to Obadiah. He's pointing back to that promise that Edom would be judged for what they had done, that their nation would be broken. And indeed, there's more going on in Obadiah, as we'll see, but that's what he's pointing back towards. This defeat of Edom that from Malachi's perspective really had already come, but was going to come in even greater fulfillment. But God's hate was manifest as judgment. And so as we read here, right, we are shattered, but we will rebuild. And the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. I don't want you to think that this is saying that an Edomite can never come to saving faith. Because to be honest with you, that would actually be in conflict with other verses in the Bible. The point here is that how long does God's anger and his judgment against sin last? Forever. There is no point with which God will say, okay, I've been angry with sin long enough, I'll quit being angry with it. That you get a pass at this point because, well, it's just been a really, really long time. But no, God's hatred of sin really, in fact, has no end. And that's what we're seeing here. There's a compare and contrast. The people of Israel have been brought back into the land to lead lives of faithfulness because God's love for them had manifest as discipline. They'd gone into exile, been brought back by his mighty hand, and now were to live in the land in faithfulness. And in the same way, the Edomites here, not that they can't ever put their faith and trust in God, but as a nation, he says, they've returned to their old ways and their wickedness, which indeed abounded if we were to do an in-depth study of Edom. But my hatred against their wickedness, my hatred of that sin, it doesn't last for a moment, but indeed, because there is no darkness in God, he can never compromise with sin, and his hatred against it lasts forever. Indeed, as it says there, the Lord is angry forever. And so Edom here is you could say, modeling this people of wickedness. Okay? And so as we look at this, we see both God's love and his hate. How should we think about it? How should we distinguish it from the ways that we use love and hate? It's manifest towards people's sin, both his love and his hate. And indeed, it's a fair question to ask, well, how do I know if God loves me or how do I know if God hates me? We could answer the question the same way there, right? The Lord says, I've loved you. And we would say, well, how do I know that you've loved us? And rather than Esau, Jacob's brother here, he would point us towards Christ. How do I know that God has loved me? Because he came in the person of Jesus Christ and died for us. And so we know, in fact, that he loved us. The final thing that we see in this text, so there's these three things that we see all addressing mankind's sin, both God's love and his hate, is the purpose of this. And I'm not going to spend too much time on it because Paul addresses the same thing also. But we sometimes get wrapped around the axle. We sometimes ignore the purpose of God's love. as horrible as it might sound, the purpose of God's love is not actually to make you or me feel better. That's not the purpose of it. And it wasn't the purpose here. Notice the last line, verse 5 here. Your own eyes shall see this. And then he doesn't go on to say, so that you'll feel really good about you, right? What does he say there? And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The purpose of God's love, and indeed also of his hate towards sin, is his glory. The purpose is that God would be glorified. In this case, that Israel would see, yes, God loves them. Will that make them feel better? Yes. I'm not arguing the point, but what is the primary purpose of God's love here? It's not to make me feel better, but that his name would be glorified. That his name would be glorified, not just in Israel in this case, but they would see that beyond the borders of Israel, that he's not a regional God. He's not a God that only lives between the seas and the Mediterranean. But in fact, he is a God that is great outside of the borders. Indeed, as the Psalms say in numerous places, that he is great and glorified throughout the whole world. That's the purpose of God's electing love. Does that mean that we don't feel better? Well, yes, we do. But the purpose, again, is always God's glory. And it's not to make us proud, but it should humble us, recognizing we don't deserve it, and yet we receive it. That it's not to glorify us, that we should never say, ah, I'm loved by God, and glorify ourselves in that, but that it should glorify him. And so that's what we see here first in Malachi as we look at this idea that both God's love and his hate, they address our sinfulness, that he chooses apart from any goodness in us, because there is none. And in fact, both his love and his hate are directed at our sin. Why? For his glory. And so now, if you'll turn over to Romans 9, keeping this text in mind, because this is the text which Paul is now referencing, and it's sort of a daisy chain effect, right? Malachi is looking back towards Obadiah, and indeed Paul is looking back towards Malachi. And as you're turning, I'm going to go ahead and read a portion here of Romans chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I shall have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why do you still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And we'll pause there in our reading. So the main theme that I want us to pull from this, and there's a number of things going on. Obviously, we're just sort of parachuting into Romans, and Paul's making a number of different arguments here. But the thing I want us to see from Romans 9 is that both God's love and his hate, they're not just fair, but they're also personal. And here's the reason we turn here to look at this. If we were to only look at the Malachi text, which certainly underlies this, there could be made an argument that God's electing love is only corporate. In other words, that he only chooses and loves on a national scale, that he loved Israel as a nation, but not Edom as a nation. But when you boil it down to individual people, that it's really all just up to us, that there is no electing love individually. And what Paul does here in Romans 9, frankly, is just destroy that argument. He doesn't say that there is no corporate electing love, and I'll talk about that here in just a second, but he makes a specific, special argument on two different fronts, that it's not just nationally, but indeed personally, that God's electing love is poured out. And that, two, that this is, in fact, fair and just. And so we'll look at sort of those two things here in Romans 9. And hopefully you picked up on it that Paul echoes other themes that we saw in Malachi. There in verse 11, right, he talks about how election is before one could do good or evil. Picking up on that same theme from Malachi, that God's electing love is not based on seeing goodness in you or me, but it's based on God's will. That in fact we become good because of God's will there. And then in verse 22, again, God's purpose, where Malachi talked about so that Israel would say God is great beyond the borders. Paul here talks about whether in opposition to God or whether as beneficiaries of his mercy that we will bring glory to God's name. But again, if we only had Malachi, maybe we could make the argument that there is no personal electing love in God, that he does not look at you and me as individuals, but indeed only as sort of these corporate national entities. But you see, the problem here is that really wrecks Paul's argument to try and argue that he's saying that God only shows his electing love towards national entities, because he does make an argument about corporate electing love. But it's a secondary argument. You notice there at the beginning, he talks about to Israel belonged the covenants, the worship, the patriarchs. It's up there in verses 4 and 5. He says, yes, God does pour out his electing love, you could say corporately. But that's not the same thing as him pouring out his electing love salvifically. That indeed, those things that belonged to Israel were of benefit to them. Absolutely. To be born into the nation of Israel and not born into the nation of Assyria was of benefit to them, because they would hear the word of God. They would go to worship in the temple or the tabernacle, depending on what time you're talking about. There was benefit there. Just as we say, there is benefit to being born into this church or another Christian church. There is real, tangible benefit for a child to be born in a Christian home. But that doesn't mean that they are saved because they're born in a Christian home. That even though there's a corporate benefit to it, and we could say to them belong the promises in the new covenant, to them belong membership in that church community, to them belong hearing the word of God preached every Sunday or every Wednesday. There's benefit to it. But that's not the same thing as saying God pouring out his electing love personally. And the sort of beautiful symmetry here is that in Malachi, the argument goes, look at what's happened to Edom, Israel. You can see my love for you in that, how I have brought you back to the land and loved you, but Edom, because of their wickedness, I have destroyed. In Romans 9, you could almost argue that Israel has gone the way of Edom. That Paul is addressing the issue that the Jews, by and large, failed to recognize Christ as the Messiah. And so Paul answers the really obvious question here, did God's promises fail? Because the bulk, the majority of Jews failed to recognize Christ when he came. And Paul's argument is that no, God's promises did not fail because not every Jew failed to recognize Christ as the Messiah. Because it's not just corporate election, in other words. It's not just the entirety of Israel failed to recognize Christ, therefore God's promises failed. But indeed, God has poured out his electing love on people individually also. And there were, in fact, as Paul's speaking, he himself, being a Jew, saw Christ for the Messiah. And indeed, there were others, as we talk about, the apostles, those that were saved on the day of Pentecost. Indeed, at this point, a large Jewish Christian church. And he's saying God's promises are true because his election is not simply a corporate entity where it's all or nothing, but in fact, those Jews who have recognized this, that God has poured out his love upon, shown his favor towards, opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel, are the fulfillment of that promise. That God's electing love that he pours out is not just corporate, but also personal. Personal for them, and indeed personal for you and me also. And really, if we go back through the Old Testament, that's an argument that Paul's making that doesn't appear here for the first time. It's always been that way. That in fact, to be a member of the nation of Israel in Obadiah's time, or Malachi's time, or Joshua's time, or Moses' time, was always to be, yes, born in, potentially, right? To be a natural heir of those promises. But it was not the one that was circumcised just in his flesh, but indeed one who his heart was circumcised also. One for whom his faith was not skin deep, literally, but it ran through his whole person. Not simply corporate, but also personal election there. And I think that's the reason that Paul, when he quotes that passage from Genesis that we looked at last week, he really shortens it up to just the personal part. Because here in Romans 9, he is making the argument that as God chooses, as God shows favor, it's not just corporate, but it is personal. And that's also why, if you notice there, when he talks about Pharaoh there, you could argue, is sort of the personal or individual complement to Edom. Wherein Malachi makes the argument that look at Edom, whether you want to talk about corporately or personally, but look at Edom and you see how I have loved you. Paul here makes the argument, look at Pharaoh, who was raised up so that God would be glorified as an object of his wrath, personally, fitting in with his larger argument here that indeed, yes, God's electing love isn't simply a matter of nations or genetics, but it's a matter of individual persons who make up those nations also. And what makes the difference here? It's God's mercy. The same as in Malachi, the same as in Obadiah, the same as in Genesis, the same as throughout the entire sweep of Scripture. It's not something in you or me that is just better in me or better in you than someone outside these church walls. But it's God who pours out his love and his favor and his mercy upon us, even when we don't deserve it. Even when I don't deserve to have my eyes open to the truth of the gospel. That is what makes the difference. If you ask me, why did I come to Christ? It's not because I just really thought it was a good idea. It's because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he opened my eyes and my heart to receive it. Does that mean that I'm just sort of a bump on a log? Well, no, of course not. What is he doing? He's opening my eyes and my heart to receive it, to unfailingly receive it and come to him in faith, to recognize what we confess, that I'm sinful and unworthy, but Christ is good and gracious and loving, and that God has shown favor to those like me who did not deserve it. And that's really how Paul answers that second charge, that charge of unfaithfulness. And it's really sort of verses 14 and 19 there, if you want to, peg it to some of the text. He says, who are we to judge God? Who are we to say that this is unfair? And here's where I talk about God's electing love should not be something that we are puffed up about. We, of all people, those who recognize the truth of God's electing love, should be the humblest of people, because we recognize that the words there in Romans 3 and throughout Scripture are true, that all have sinned and fall short, or even better way to translate it, all lack the glory of God, that we are born with a deficiency within us, that broken heart that we talked about in other places in the Minor Prophets, that there is something fundamentally wrong with us and we don't deserve God's favor. So who are we to judge Him being broken people? Who are we to impose our standards upon God? What can I base my standards upon, being a sinful, broken person? Who am I to look at the Lord of glory, in whom there is no darkness, who created all things, and say, "You're wrong for doing this, and I would do it better"? Because I can tell you how the Bible would go if I was God. We wouldn't make it past Genesis 3 because I would destroy them when they sinned. That's how it would go, because I would be a terrible, terrible God. But God, in His love and His mercy, He's long-suffering, He's faithful, He's kind, and chooses to show mercy to those like you and me who don't deserve it, because He is the Creator and we are the created. The pot here, or the cup, the pottery, if you will, that He has created. And the one who creates is just in making one thing for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Not that He's done any wrong to Edom, not that He's done any wrong to Pharaoh. If you ask me, what did Edom get? Edom got exactly what they deserved. What did Pharaoh get? Exactly what they deserved. And you could trace it on out, Assyria, Babylon, whatever you want to talk about. Indeed, sinful Israel, as Paul's addressing them here. What did they receive? Exactly what they had earned. How can we find fault with God for giving people what they had earned, what they deserved? And so, to the charge of unfairness, to the charge of partiality, Paul says, who are we to make that charge against Him, being first sinful people and being also created beings, and seeing that they have not been denied something that they deserved, but have been given exactly what they have deserved. So as we wrap up here, as we conclude what is the longest introduction to the book of Obadiah that I am confident has ever been preached in the history of pastors everywhere throughout all time and space, how do we tie this up? The story of Jacob and Esau and Israel and Edom, it shows first what we talked about last week. It shows the raging power of sin to generationally and individually destroy people. It shows sin's power to sow hate and destroy lives. That's sort of the beginning, right? The Genesis to Obadiah portion of it. It's a tale of time and time again, two brothers, two families, two nations who would ceaselessly fight, who would ceaselessly hurt and wrong one another, who would war for generations on end because of that hate naturally springing from their hearts. But you see, the book of Obadiah and the story of Jacob, Esau, and Israel, and Edom, it's also a demonstration of God's sovereign love. As we think about Obadiah sort of as a hinge even, that sort of pivots on that point, that we see the powerful effects of sin in the beginning portion, the Genesis 2 Obadiah, and what it culminates in for both people, indeed. And after that, how it fits into this larger story of God's redemptive power, His pouring out His love on those who do not deserve it. Something, in fact, we'll actually revisit as we look at Obadiah in detail and talk about Edom, because there's a little bit of a twist ending, if you will. But we see that it's not unfair. It's not simply a matter of the corporate, but it's personal. And it's God showing unmerited favor, unearned favor on those who receive it, that indeed it's also sin-destroying in their lives and salvific. To be shown favor by God is not simply to open one possibility for your life, but it's God waging war against the sin that is in your life unfailingly until that moment, that promised moment where it will all be gone. And this is Obadiah's place in the canon. It's his place in Scripture. It is the place of the book as we consider, how does it fit in? How does it point towards Christ? It's admittedly one small piece in this tapestry of sin and hate and destruction and God's love and his mercy and his saving people who in fact do not deserve it. And so next week and the week after, as we look at the book, as we consider this hinge that turns the page of redemptive history, we'll see Edom's pride and how it reflects our pride. We'll see unearned mercy and grace and love, and we'll also see well-deserved judgment. We'll see the suffering of God's elect as they contend against the powers of the world. But more than anything else, when we look at the book of Obadiah, as short as it is, I want us to see that more than anything else, it's a story of God's love and justice that doesn't bring glory to you and me, but brings glory to God alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to move through your word, to consider for a moment not just a single book, a single verse, a single page, but to consider for a moment the sweep of redemptive history from beginning to end, to consider how the Bible is not simply a collection of individual things, but together form a larger whole, all pointing towards Christ, all pointing towards his finished work on the cross, all pointing towards a plan that was not the plan B for human history, but that your redemptive plan for us has in fact always been, that we have in fact been predestined before the foundations of the world, that you didn't look down to see who would love you, but you have looked and seen people who did not deserve your love and loved them anyway in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.